Welcome to the barge, Ziggy. Let me just explain the format to people. I'll be nosy on our behalf and ask Ziggy questions for 15 or so minutes. I'll give us some thoughts on one passage from the Bible for 10 minutes or so, and then there'll be a chance for people to ask any questions they have from the floor, so do save those up for the end. But Ziggy, you say that growing up it was inconceivable that you would become a Christian. Just tell us why that was.
I think to say that it was inconceivable that as a Jewish man I could ever be in Jesus is just an incredible understatement. I think the reality is that with any understanding of Jewish history and how Jewish people have been abused and how Jesus' name has been misappropriated for almost 2,000 years, I just think it is astonishing. And I know it's true that Jewish people can come to believe in Jesus today, and I am a Jewish person who believes in Jesus. But I just think I really do understand my people's fear and frustration. And I think whether you're looking, the history of Europe has been full of inquisitions and crusades and pogroms, and that Jewish people, especially in the Middle Ages, were accused and abused, accused of all kinds of ridiculous crimes. And then you get to the 20th century and you find what we would say a modern-day Christian Europe, the height of civilization, killing 6 million of my people. And people would say this is... because the very idea that people think of the way that Jesus' name has been used, people have often attacked Jewish people and called them Christ killers. And so I think it's as a boy, it would be absolutely inconceivable. I grew up in a Jewish family. Both of my parents are Jewish. I had four Jewish grandparents who parted. We grew up keeping the dietary requirements of the law. That's like keeping kosher, the foods that you do and don't eat. And after regular school, three times a week, we used to go to have Hebrew classes where we learned a little bit of Hebrew, but mainly we learned about Jewish traditions, and where ultimately I trained to have my bar mitzvah, which is a coming of age ceremony. It's that tradition when you're a Jewish boy, you suddenly become a man, though if you'd seen me at the age of 13, you weren't going to be convinced. I remember missionaries coming to the front door when I was about 16 years old. My parents weren't at home. And before, I mean, they'd clearly targeted a Jewish home. They'd seen the mezuzah on the door before long they were gone. I was left holding a Hebrew-English copy of the New Testament. And I remember being outraged that they tried to palm off the New Testament as if it's a Jewish book. Only years later did I discover it is a Jewish book. My mum would be very reticent to tell her work colleagues, especially her boss, she was Jewish. She was taking time off for Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur. She didn't feel like she wanted to invite prejudice. And when it comes to school, at school I discovered that there were people called Christians and they believed that Jesus is the Messiah, but it only served to remind me as a small Jewish boy we were still waiting for the Messiah and it wasn't Jesus. But the story that maybe really epitomizes everything I've said so far is the story of my grandmother. So in 1939, at the age of 26, the family saw the writing on the wall and they sent her to England. They got what must have been a considerable amount of money and the illegal paperwork, and she came to England. She said goodbye to everyone she knew, and she ended up working as a domestic servant for an English family. And on the very first morning, so the family tradition goes, she was asked to cook bacon for the family. And if you know anything about Jewish people, you know we don't do the bacon. But my grandmother said, look, I'm sorry, I'm Jewish, I can't cook your bacon. The family responded by saying they would make every single effort to have her deported. And she ran away from that home that very night. But that's not how she told the story. She said the Christian family had wanted to deport her. You see, from my grandmother's very narrow perspective, either you were Jewish or Christian, and this family clearly wasn't Jewish on account of the bacon. And when they wanted to deport her, it only proved that they really were Christian. You see, it only reinforced in my grandmother's mind a prejudice that she already had. This them and us. Yeah, absolutely. I look back and it is It was absolutely inconceivable that I ever would have considered Jesus. Mm. I mean, that story of my grandmother, it should come as no surprise to you, as I was growing up, that my parents never had a kind word to say about Jesus or Christianity. And I grew up thinking that Jesus had been rightfully crucified as a blasphemer. And I don't think I'm exaggerating when I say that for many Jewish people, the belief is that the worst Jewish person who ever lived, the greatest enemy of the Jewish people, is Jesus.
Tell us about your name. How did you get your name?
So it gets even better. So I'm named after my grandmother, is classified as a Holocaust survivor. She survived, but her entire family perished, and I'm named after her father. So Zygmunt, at the age of 60, along with all of the Jewish people in his village, about 885 Jewish people, they were put on trains in the Velenj village they lived in North Slovakia, and taken to Auschwitz, where they were all to perish. I think of the story that maybe touches me the most is my grandmother's youngest brother, who at the age of 21, after 3 months hard labor in Auschwitz, he died of a heart attack. I think it's remarkable. So my name really is a monument to the memory of the millions of Jewish people who died. I think of him, but there were millions who died purely because they were Jewish. That's a tremendous prejudice.
So we're convinced it's inconceivable, but now we need to know, how did you begin to conceive the inconceivable? How did you begin to consider becoming a Christian?
Well, God did it. But at university, I'm doing my PhD. I've got a very good friend who's not Jewish and who's not Christian either, so I thought he was perfectly safe. But we used to discuss and agree that God was unknowable. We weren't atheists. We just knew that we didn't know God and we didn't know how to know him. And if we thought, if God exists, he can speak. But since he hadn't spoken, or since he hadn't spoken to us, we would have to remain in the dark. We'd have to remain ignorant of the things of God. And I think that was the only logical conclusion we could come to. If he was there, great. We just didn't know him, I think. But a couple of years later, my friend became a Christian. We were all completely astonished. And we thought, he had committed intellectual suicide. It made no sense what he was doing. But in his newfound faith and zeal, he was to invite us to a guest event in his church. And I ended up doing a short course called Christianity Explored. And as I was reading through the pages of Mark's Gospel, I'm discovering a Jesus I never could have imagined. I'm looking at Jesus who can heal the sick, raise the dead, calm a storm with a word, and I thought maybe Jesus could be the Messiah that we were taught about as children in the synagogue. But then I thought, how can I possibly believe that Jesus is the Messiah when the rabbis have been rejecting Jesus for the last 2,000 years? And I was definitely conflicted, and my mind was being pulled in different directions.
So what did you come to believe about Jesus?
What did I come to believe about Jesus? I was conflicted, but thankfully a friend of mine gave me a book called Betrayed. Have you ever heard of this book called Betrayed? It's a tremendous book. This will help answer your question. There's a very successful American Jewish businessman, and one day his daughter rang home from university and said that she believes in Jesus, and the family is horrified, they're angry, and above all they felt betrayed. Like, why is she believing in the one person we're told never to believe in? So the father, being a reasonable man, he said, look, I'll read the New Testament myself and show our daughter where she'd gone wrong in her thinking. He must have thought, I'll give this a quick skim read, and to put it in my mother's language, we'll knock this nonsense on its head. He must have thought he was going to read some kind of book like Mein Kampf. He thought this was going to be simple. But he read it, and the whole family, he read it and he discovered a Jesus he never could have imagined. And the whole family became believers in Jesus. And the book really impressed two things upon me, which really marked my life, I think. One is he really helped us understand that you can be Jewish and believe in Jesus, given all that prejudice I've spoken about. Or put negatively, you don't cease to be Jewish when you believe in Jesus. You need to know the last thing Jewish people want to become are Gentiles. which is what they think will happen to them. But look, they can remain Jewish. We think Jewish people are people. It's always been there facing us. Jewish people are people. And Jewish people are a pretty mixed bunch, and they can be atheists like I was, or they can be more religious, or they can be Buddhist, or they can be almost anything. But the one thing they'll always call themselves is Jewish, and the last thing they want to be called, is a Gentile. But the thing that the book really pushed, that really impressed me, was there are prophecies in the Hebrew Bible about the coming of the Messiah. And I was completely ignorant of this fact, as many Jewish people are, that the Bible is rich with hundreds of prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And so as I began to read my Hebrew Bible, I came to realize that Jesus hadn't just come to heal the sick and raise the dead. He'd come to do something far more incredible, that the Son of God had come from heaven to earth to die, taking the punishment for my sins, that I could be forgiven, not because of anything I'd done, but because of what Jesus had done.
And you use the phrase, the ideas of joy and fear to describe what it's like at the point you were deciding to become a Christian. Like, what? Why those contrasting emotions?
As I was praying in my very first week, you know, kind of crystallized in my moment. Maybe that was the moment I became a believer, but I was struck with joy. My heart was full of joy because I knew that God had revealed himself, that I could know the truth about who God is, that he'd spoken and I had heard, that he couldn't have done more to communicate. But then I was struck by something. I was struck by the fact that I'd focused so much of my energy on the identity of the Messiah that I'd overlooked one detail. Why did we even need a Messiah? And that's when I realized that the Son of God had come from heaven to earth to die, taking the punishment for my sins. But the very next moment, I was overwhelmed with fear. Because for the first time in my life, I realized that God existed. And I realized that I'd never honored him as my king, creator, and sovereign Lord, that I'd never done that. It wasn't just individual sins that now began to trouble me that never troubled me before, shameful things that I won't share. But the thing that really troubled me even more than that was my attitude, my independent attitude, what the Bible would call sin. And that's when the penny dropped, as I came to understand that the Son of God had come from heaven to earth to die, taking the punishment for my sin.
How did you go about talking to your parents about this? What was their response?
I was terrified. If any of you have Jewish mothers, you must understand my predicament. But I knew this would be deeply shocking. If it was painful for me coming to believe in Jesus, I knew this was going to be unbearably painful for my mother, and there was no way I was going to be able to do that. So I took the cowardly option, and I told my father, and he told her. I still think it was the wisest thing to do, because it would be so painful for her to hear that from me. But with my father, I sat down. We watched a DVD together of a Jewish woman who had survived the Holocaust herself, been in the camps, and that she had come to a place of trusting Jesus as her Lord and Savior. And I thought, as I was trying to persuade my father, if this Jewish woman who's endured such hatred, if she can come to believe in Jesus, then maybe we can too.
And you used to be a quant. You left that to work for an organization called Jews for Jesus. Why did you do that? What does that say about how bad being a quant is? And what does that say about how good working for Jews for Jesus is?
I loved fiddling around with mathematics and Excel spreadsheets. It was a great joy. And I used to work in the city and in the West End, so I could compare the social environment. So you get much longer lunch breaks in the West End. They kind of go on and on. It was a great time. But actually, I realized I know something that so few Jewish people do, that Jesus is our Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. There are two things which have shaped my worldview like nothing else. One is the systematic death and murder of millions of my people, what we would call the Holocaust or the Shoah, and the other one is the death of our brother, the Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus. I think we're looking at Jewish suffering. And while they were both abused, mocked, humiliated, spat upon, and ultimately executed. And for him, they were to crucify him in the most shameful way possible. But for them, they were led down into ravines and shot en masse. They were pushed into church buildings and set on fire. They were pushed into confined spaces and gassed to death. In both cases, no one came to their support. This is Jewish suffering, and I think in that sense we can understand that Jesus is there with his people. But the reason I mention this, I think, is very much because the suffering of one does not override the suffering of the other. We can never use the Holocaust as a reason that we never share the gospel with Jewish people, especially when actually the most wonderful thing would be to share the good news of Jesus with all people, but especially Jewish people, because he is their Messiah in their scriptures.
Well, thanks so much for being willing to field those questions. Why don't you grab a seat, and then I'm going to give us a few thoughts on the passage that's printed there on the sheets you'd have been handed on the way in, and there'll be a chance for questions toward the end. I was talking to a friend about Christianity, and he was ready to engage with it and look into it. And fair play to him, he did a good bit of research. He didn't just do 5 minutes on Wikipedia before the presentation. I'm sure none of you have done that here. But I encouraged him to start with Jesus' identity. It all turns on who is this man, Jesus. And so he took away a copy of the gospel. He read it through for himself. He came on a course like Christianity Explored that Ziggy was mentioning. And he was surprised. I mean, he admitted it. I'm surprised how strong the evidence is for Christianity, that we get to read credible eyewitness accounts of what happened 2,000 years ago, of what these people made of Jesus, how they're willing to go to their death saying, "I saw Jesus walk on water, calm a storm, raise the dead, come back from the dead himself."
Never really thought that it mattered. That'd be my friend's reflection. The more we talked, the more it just became a kind of intellectual plaything for him, or a kind of philosophical merry-go-round. He wasn't really bothered about the answer. That's not like Ziggy today, right? Ziggy, when he looked at Jesus' identity, he saw something that was worth changing his life for. Risking his family relationships for. You know, if you look at my ID card, you just see an average Joe with a worse than average hairline. But when God gave us his identity through Jesus, when Ziggy looked at that, he saw something worth changing his life for. We know that getting people's identity right matters. So we don't want to mistake our boss for an employee, that's not going to go well. We don't want to mistake our spouse for the childminder or the cleaner, that's not going to go well at all. We've got to get people's identity right. How much more have we got to get Jesus' identity right? In the passage we've got in front of us, which I just want us to think about, there are two surprising groups of people who get Jesus' identity wrong. In verse 22, it's the religious who get it wrong. So these are scribes from Jerusalem, they're religious teachers of the day, and they've carefully studied the Jewish scriptures that point forward to the Messiah. But when they meet the Messiah, they don't see him that way. Verse 22, they say, "He is possessed by Beelzebul," i.e. the devil. You know, that is not a 5-star rating on Amazon. They don't think he's a Gandhi or a guru. They don't think he's come some kind of wet object for pity. They think he's satanic. This goes back to Jesus' miracles we were just talking about. These scribes can't ignore them because everyone in Judea in the first century was acknowledging they'd happened. And they had to come up with some kind of explanation. How did he have that kind of power? And their answer was, the power came from Satan. Another surprising group that reject Jesus and get his identity wrong is Jesus' family. So in verse 20, whole crowds gather to hear Jesus. He's so busy he can't even eat. And in verse 21, when his mother and brothers heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." So the scribes think he's bad. The family think he's mad. So that's right. You didn't mishear that. So Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Jew, highly favored by God, chosen to bring God's Messiah into the world, the one who does later go on to see Jesus rightly. At this point in her life, she is getting Jesus' identity wrong, badly wrong. And Jesus thinks that really matters. So in verse 31, you get this embarrassing mother-son scene. So his mother and his brothers are standing outside. They sent to him and called him. You know, you can picture the scene, the kind of mum sitting in the car, tutting outside the party of the 16-year-old son. Just, where is he? Come on, he's got to come out. They've come to take this madman home. They get Jesus' identity wrong, and Jesus thinks it really matters. So look how he responds in verse 33. Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, they are my mother and my brother and my sisters." So as Mary gets Jesus' identity wrong, in that moment, Jesus is rejecting her. He won't go with her. And he rejects her by replacing her. That's the strongest form of rejection, isn't it? So if we are in a relationship and it comes to an end, we might feel rejected, but we know that it's finished when they start a relationship with someone else, when they replace us. Jesus doesn't just ignore Mary's summons, he replaces her in some sense. Here, these people sitting around me, these ones are my mother and my brothers. Mary gets Jesus' identity wrong, and Jesus really thinks it matters. As you read Mark's gospel, you realize it's because if you miss who Jesus is, you also miss what he came to do. So God sent Jesus the Messiah to rescue, to die on the cross in our place. To miss his identity is to, you know, it's like missing a fireman as he walks in the door and mistaking him for the burglar. You miss what he's come to do. God raises Jesus to life and makes him king of the universe. He's not dead. We will meet him after death. To miss this ID, to miss what's on the ID card, is like mistaking the judge for some senile grandfather. We mustn't miss who he is, so we don't miss what he's come to do. Who he is, what he's come to do, these are not pub quiz questions, though. These are relationship questions. So you think, we form opinions of people all the time. We work out, how shall I relate to this person? Should I hire them as an employee? Should I go out with them? Should I marry them? How should I relate? Well, in the New Testament, we get to make those kind of decisions, use those kind of skills with Jesus. What do we make of him as we read? Is he mad? Is he bad? Or is he something much different? You could read a gospel for yourself. I'd really encourage you to do that. Or you could come on a course which looks through Mark's gospel, the one that Ziggy mentioned. There's more information on the back of those sheets on how to sign up. It's a relationship question, and it's relationship that is on offer. You see, at the end of this passage, there is still a way to be family with Jesus. And it's on offer for everyone. So verse 35, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." To do the will of God in Mark's gospel has a very specific meaning. It means to turn from our sin, our failure, and to put our trust in Jesus as our ruler and our rescuer. But whoever does that gets to be Jesus' family. That's what's on offer. The warmth of adoption, relationship ultimately with God through his son, that God is not just that distant, impersonable, unknowable force. He wants family relationship with us. And it's for whoever. Mary, in the end, stops thinking he's mad. She gets his ID right. And at that point, she gets to be in Jesus' true spiritual family. Jesus calls sinners, failures, prostitutes, traitors. As they get his ID right, they get to be family. Us. If we get Jesus' ID right, we can be in his family. No one can have it, not by biology, not by religious upbringing, but it is on offer to everyone. Jesus can mend our broken relationship with God and bring us into the family. As Jesus mends our relationship with God, he's able to mend relationship with others. See, if relationship with God is on the basis of heritage or performance, then that creates natural hierarchies. It means one person's done more than the other and can look down on them. But Jesus levels the playing field. He says, none of us can have this by right, but all of us can have it as a gift. So any barrier between myself and Ziggy comes down. It's awful what people have done to each other in human history. It's awful what's been done to Jewish people in the name of Jesus at points in history. But real Christianity builds relationship. It brings us to be people who see that we all have equal need, and that all are offered family status. It levels the playing field. It builds true relationship. What do you see when you look at Jesus? Will you see what Ziggy sees, what Mary came to see ultimately? Will we see that we don't have any status with him by rights, but for those who see, who get his ID right, there is wonderful relationship on offer.